Right? Well, the ox knew it. Didn't know that, did it? And died from an ox disease. He's going to talk about God's great heart, Calvary. And we're very happy to hear him tonight.
Thank you, Brother Lord.
Brethren, I've never been set up as an authority on art. The closest that I'd ever come to it, so that's my nickname. But before we touch on the subject of God's art gallery, however, we would like to deliver to you, if I may interrupt for just one moment, I see my nephew and my niece looking for each other in opposite doorways. Solve a problem in the family. I bring you the love and greetings of the Ecclesia in San Antonio, and then when we got up to Kansas City, Missouri, which is now our home for the last month, so we were commissioned to bring the love and greetings to the Kansas City brethren, and last Sunday we were with the St. Louis brethren, and they also commissioned us, as well as Brother Wagner, to bring love and greetings to that class. So we want to deliver that very happy bundle of love from the combined classes there. And now, we're thinking on our text, we would like to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and 32. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. In the Scriptures, the Christian's duties and responsibilities, that is, his standards of conduct, are presented in many ways. Taken together, they might be called his code of honor, where they instruct him how to honor his Heavenly Father and how to honor his Lord Jesus Christ. So we might consider these standards of conduct is given in the Scriptures, the Christian's code of honor. It might also be said that we're given a large number of word pictures, each being a lesson from a different point of view. Something of this nature seems implied in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. We might say it is as if God had permitted his faithful prophets and later the apostles on their journeys along the pathway of a fully consecrated life to record 10 pictures for our instruction and for our edification. Then he assembled them into an art gallery, all of these different 10 pictures. And over the door to that art gallery, we find the name Holy Scriptures. In this magnificent art gallery, there are 39 rooms of books in the Old Testament wing and 27 in the New Testament wing. We're privileged to walk daily throughout them both. There are no locked rooms, there are no barred doors for the fully consecrated Christian who is clothed with humility. The sets are conducted by their appointed guide, the Holy Spirit. True, there may be dark and lonely passageways lighted only by faith, but these lead to rich blessings if we hold fast to our faith. And if we don't let that faith go out, we're certainly going to get the blessing. In each room there's a collection of rare gems by an outstanding artist, we might say. The style varies, but there are no false tones, there are no false hues in any of these pictures that we find when we examine them closely. We have to do this by proving all things, as we're admonished. Each of these artists is fully instructed in his portion of the work by the appointed guide, the Holy Spirit. These pictures are framed by the individuality of each of the many artists, but the arrangement and the setting of each picture was supervised by the foundry of that wonderful art gallery. Let us look around. We find certain brief instructions given for the benefit of those who heed them. And here is one of them. It says, all writing inspired of God is profitable for four purposes. The first is teaching. The second, according to King James, is reproof. But according to examination of the original, that could be proof, That is proving again and again. It isn't reproof in the sense of correcting someone for doing wrong, but proving and reproving and proving over and over again. And the fourth purpose is that discipline which is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. That is in the diagram reading of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, in Hebrews 11:6, we find another motto or instruction. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You and I had some faith when we came to God, and clearly we sought him diligently at that time. But the question is, has our diligence increased, or is it decreasing without our realizing it? If it hasn't increased, there must be something seriously wrong in our Christian life, brethren. Because you remember the scripture quoted this afternoon, if the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up or consumed me, that was spoken of our Lord. And certainly, if we're walking in his footsteps, isn't it true of us? One good, very good way of determining the correct answer to that question is to see just how much we have applied the scriptures in each of the four ways just mentioned. That is teaching, proof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. If we can look back on our Christian conduct and feel sure after careful examination that we have lived up to each of those four to the best of our ability, we're in pretty good shape spiritually. But let's not take it too quickly for granted that we have. But if we have, then our attitude toward the founder of this art gallery and the use we make of the content is going to determine our standing with him. We want to ask ourselves, have we done all that we can to the glory of God, to the very best of our individual ability? And I'd hesitate in my own case to say yes very strongly, though we have tried. But we look back and we find so many ways in which we not only should have done better, but we could have done better. The next time the Lord isn't going to let us off quite so easy if we ignore that realization that we didn't do so well the last time. As we associated with some of our fellow students who had profited by the instructions posted in the gallery, we found that they manifested the Spirit of Christ. We found that they were his ambassadors to us and to others at that time. A follower of Paul did some planting somewhere along the way, and then the counterpart of Apollos did some watering. Then, as he came to grasp something of the character of our God, with the character of that one who provided everything in this gallery, it all became apparent to us, and we said, that character is going to be my standard from henceforth. No other standard will be satisfactory, only that one. And when we made that decision and decided to come to God, offering him our heart, our will, our all, he gave the increase, according to the Apostle Paul. And no one else gave that increase, no one else could give that increase. We might depart from the point for a moment to say that years ago, we were talking with a sister who had very firmly decided in her own mind that since she came into the truth before 1914, that the spring of 1918 was when the door closed. And she just didn't like the idea of putting on the Frank and Ernest program and public meetings, a few things like that. She said, "Why, you realize that the preach the after the high calling is closed, you'll be getting bastard?" The way she put it. She called her attention to this little scripture in 1 Corinthians, wherein it said that it was God that gave the increase. And since he's the one who gives the increase, I don't see how any of us can beget anyone to anything. Well, she rather backed down on the charge that she just made, but still was quite content to get behind the door and sit down and go to sleep. And yet, I haven't found anywhere in the scriptures that the Lord authorized any of us to go to sleep in that art gallery, as it were. We're in there for a definite purpose, to be edified and built up by the things that are given in it, and also to invite others to join us in that appreciation of the art gallery. So that's one of the things the Lord is asking us about from time to time is, are you using that art gallery in a selfish manner? Are you using it in the same manner that my son used it when he was here? So we want to make sure that we're using that art gallery in the manner that the founder of that gallery indicated that we should. So at the time God gave the increase, we learned the real meaning of the picture painted by the Apostle Paul. It is known as 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. We learn from the 20th verse that we too have become an ambassador for Christ, having entered into that art gallery for the purpose of serving the founder. That's briefly what happened, but there's a lesson behind it which we in the weaknesses of our flesh very often tend to forget. We know we can so easily take things for granted to our own spiritual detriment. How readily we can be encouraged to feel that we should ignore or pass over lightly the things which were must when we first learned about our Heavenly Father's plan and about His true character. There were a lot of things that were must then, but we begin to take some of those things lightly. They become maybes, or, well, we're not so sure about them later on. Something from within or from without whispers to us that we have grown spiritually and we no longer need to mind the same things that we used to. Isn't it strange how such ideas can pop into our minds? And they seem to get in without too much trouble sometimes. The apostle has painted a model for the wall of every consecrated heart, and that without a single exception. All of the later translators are more emphatic on this motto than the King James. Rotherham underscores it in this way. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And it reads in Rotherham, he that thinketh he is standing, let him take heed lest he fall. Two of the most careful translators emphasize the portion, he that thinketh he is standing. Evidently, the Lord recognized that there would be a lot of us think that we were standing when we weren't doing so well. We were rather stumbling around in the dark, more or less. So, brethren, where's that motto hanging in your heart or in mine? Have you supposed we haven't had gotten around to hang that there yet? I think we better pretty soon if we haven't. And we better not let it get turned around the other way either, have you? It's one of those mottos that should be right there and kept free of dust all the time. Supposing we examine for a moment the procedure or the ways and means by which we are prepared for this school of Christ in which we find ourselves. It might be illustrated in this way. We could walk through every room of this wonderful art gallery at will. The pictures were there in the gallery all the time. However, there's one point. A special illumination was needed to bring out the depth of the pictures and to indicate the proper relationship between those pictures in a room and between pictures in various rooms of that art gallery. Well, there were switches provided for that purpose. They weren't in the rooms themselves, but they were grouped, so we say, in a series of cabinets outside in the hallways. In one way or another, someone ruled the large provisions of these switches and showed them to us. And showed us how to use these keys for ourselves so that we might get the proper illumination of these pictures. They were illuminated in topical groups which brought out their real meaning, a meaning we had not been able to learn before. We learned how futile it was just to go into a room and, well, here's the first picture, and we just started looking at that, and then just go on around until we finally got around to the door again and went out into the next room. A lot of brethren do that today under the guise, rather sort of a pleasing name, pleasing to the flesh, is known as open Bible study. And of course, if that's the way they want to do it, well, we can't deny them the privilege in their own ecclesia. But certainly, we don't want to be found cooperating with an arrangement which for thousands of years was not blessed of the Lord. We see no reason to believe that it's blessed any more today when we have better help than we did back there in the dark ages. Of course, we know that keys can be misused, and we have to be careful not to misuse them. But when one learns how to use keys properly, what a difference it makes. It reminds us, to some extent, of two young fellows with whom we worked in New York City a good many years ago. One of them was always singing short bits of this song or another. And he never stayed with anything from beginning to end. He just sort of flitted from this to that. He was a rather pleasant chap, but a bit on the irresponsible side of him, so express it. One day he remarked to the other, "You know, I just love to take in the song." The other one evidently didn't appreciate it quite so much, because he said, "Well, why don't you get the keys and you won't have to break in?" And I wonder if that might apply to some of us as Bible students, that we sit around some of our pet ways of doing things, and we forget that the Lord gave us a set of keys to the studies in the Scriptures that enabled us to get the real meaning, the real illumination, and everything in its proper relationship. Well, speaking a little bit more serious vein, brethren, let's take the words of Jehovah God to Abraham, the father of the faithful, as they were recorded in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. Any good Bible students here that know what's in Genesis 22, 16 to 18? What do we call it? The Abrahamic promise and covenant. Yes, indeed. How little does that promise, that covenant, mean to us at one time, years ago, and how vital is that in our basis of all our hopes and promises now? Did the proper topical illumination have anything to do with that understanding? Well, what did the seed being as the stars of heaven mean to us then? How about the seed which would be as the sand upon the seashore? Did that mean very much to us years ago? What about this wonderful promise, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed"? Did anyone find out what that meant before he began using the keys, the studies in the Scriptures? If so, I'd like to have a little chat with him afterwards and find out just how he did it, because he never yet found anyone that could explain satisfactorily how he learned about those things before God's provision was made available. How about the Passover lamb? Did we have much of an understanding of that lesson in the Old Testament before we knew about the divine plan of the ages? And until those keys and the associated help gave us the three basic lines for rightly dividing the word of truth, just how far did we get in real Bible study? Remember, it might be worth mentioning those three ways, the three basic principles of good Bible study. The first was chronologically, that is, by worlds, by dispensations and ages, as outlined in the plan. Second, canonically, that is, by major doctrines such as, well, we say creation, the fall, ransom, and restitution. That group of doctrines began to fall in line when we began to see the plan and its clarity. How about the heavenly and the earthly phases of the kingdom? Did you find any group of people on earth that didn't know about that plan of the ages that could explain the two phases of the kingdom? They really got so tangled up in one phase that they weren't able to see that there were two phases. Then our Lord's presence. Did we come to realize that our Lord's presence was essential, the knowledge of our Lord's presence was essential to a clear understanding of God's plan? Did we realize that until He was present, we couldn't understand those things because the Scripture said so? I don't know anywhere excepting in those writings that has been made clear. How about the sin offering? Do you know of anyone that could give you a clear understanding, a clear explanation and outline of the sin offering until the Red Tabernacle Shadows and the fifth volume and the other associated help? I'll have to admit that we don't know of anybody. No one's ever had the nerve to come up and claim that, as far as we know. But the three great covenants, put them together in their proper relationship until we found out about that plan with its three dispensations and various ages in the dispensation. Then on the third point, contextually, that is, by carefully examining the context, the associated verses, to see what was being discussed and why. Without applying those three principles, brethren, it just wasn't possible to get a clear understanding of what the Scriptures taught on any subject of any consequence. Well, there is another important group of pictures painted by that great artist Moses. He painted them after his lessons on the Mount. And these pictures became illuminated in our minds for the proper application of another great artist painting. You recall, brethren, whose paintings it was over in the other wing of the gallery that enabled us to understand the meaning of those lessons in Moses? Right. Apostle Paul, the one who touched on every phase of the plan, practically, in his writings. And so we had to learn those lessons about the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament, when the gallery before we could go over to the Old Testament and get very much out of it. We didn't know anything about the tabernacle in the wilderness until we'd been through the Hebrews room of the New Testament wing. And how many of those pictures that we found were uninteresting or confusing, some found even repulsive, until they had that illumination from the other wing of the gallery. But what a difference in our spiritual lives and our sense of values that proper illumination made as we went through that art gallery. We began to appreciate the things that were in there. And as long as we maintain that same loyalty of heart, we continue to get a deeper and deeper appreciation. And I believe that we're here today, brethren, because our appreciation of those things is deepening. We don't feel that we know all there is to know about it. We realize that it won't be until we have a share in the first resurrection that we will have the full appreciation of those things. But we keep on trying just as long as there's life or breath left in us. You know, possibly the psalmist has expressed the matter pretty well for us in the 119th Psalm. In some of the earlier verses, he speaks much in the same position as those for whom the pictures had not yet been illuminated in group. We're reading from verses 18, 19, and 28 of the 119th Psalm. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen me according to thy word. And isn't that the only way that he strengthens his brethren? Is according to his word. So it's no wonder that he has to keep examining that word. Evidently, the Lord a little later dealt with him in a preparatory way, as he did with you and me. In verses 67, 68, and 75 of that same Psalm, 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Isn't it a little bit hard sometimes to say that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me? And yet isn't he doing it for our spiritual welfare? And it's all a part of our covenant of sacrifice that we agree to accept those afflictions and to do the best we could and to learn by them. Well, evidently the psalmist was learning the value of God's word, for he went on in verse 79 and 80, saying, let those that reverence thee turn unto me, and those that have known my testimony, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Be sound in thy statutes. And yet today, when somebody mentions sound doctrine, you see some brethren shudder. It's just like you poured cold water down the back of their neck. It's a critical thing to see that, and I think many of you have had the same experience that we have, with some of whom we've been closely associated in the years gone by, and once were might be known as stalwarts in the interest and loyalty to the truth, and yet today they've become to a certain extent indifferent. Personal loyalty seems to have taken a larger place in their lives than loyalty to the truth and to the spirit of the truth, and it's really painful to see the change that comes over them and the attitude towards loyalty to those things which the Lord showed us by the ministry of that faithful servant. So we have to endure those things, brethren. We have to go on and prove to him that we have put in our hearts and kept there loyally to Him above anyone or anything other than His Word. In verses 93, we find the psalmist's testimony that the Lord heard his plea. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Then comes the psalmist's expression of appreciation, not appreciation of himself, but appreciation of the word of the Lord. We would like to read verses 97 to 105 and also 130 out of the text, brethren, because it's so very much to the point. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Not because he was wiser than the ancients, but because he kept God's precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And then in verse 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. And we have to become among the simple, who are not and in the ways of men, in order that we may receive that understanding of His Word. And toward the end of this psalm is a text we know and love so much, in verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The least of them in the last part is, and there is nothing that causeth them to stumble. So whether we use the one wording or the other, isn't that verse a pretty good test of our spiritual condition, brethren? When we became sensitive, when we become easily offended, when we make such things an excuse to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when we act rather like a spoiled child, he says that we're on the wrong road. You know, the psalmist is holding out the danger signals, and if you stop, you're in trouble. We're warning us that disaster lies just ahead for us if we don't give heed to these spiritual warnings. On the other hand, if we're patient, we're kindly under trial and testing, and if we prize the truths of God's Word above all else, and if we find that these illuminated pictures and the counsel of our guide are precious to us, more precious than any earthly tie or friendship, then the psalmist's words are reassuring to us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. But brethren, let us never become satisfied with our progress and our standing with the Lord. That is one very dangerous thing. Anytime we become satisfied with ourselves, we can be very sure that the Lord isn't satisfied with us. We have to keep pressing on with an eye single to His glory. We have to keep that eye fixed on our perfect pattern. We find notices, brethren, in this wonderful gallery. There are notices to help the Lord's consecrated people realize the many dangers to their spiritual welfare. And we find that the Lord so often gives us take heed along with the other portions of the scriptures, and yet so often we like to take what we consider the good parts and just sort of let the take heed slide into the background. We don't know any way of receiving the full benefits without heeding the warnings just as much as we heed the things that are a little more pleasing to the ear. One of these notices is in the Proverbs room of the Old Testament wing of this gallery. We call it Proverbs 22, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 reads, "A prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." It's well worth a second look and more, that motto. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. That is, he doesn't say, he doesn't even think to himself, "Oh, I'm spiritually so developed that I can't be stumbled like I would be if I were bathed in Christ." And how many times have you and I had brethren offer such words to read, and say, "Well, now, if you were bathed in Christ, I might stumble you, but it won't." No, you can read that all right. If it comes stumble me as a babe in Christ, I don't want to be too sure that I have grown up to that extent. I have to confess. On the other hand, we find that in an attitude of true humility, one says, according to the scriptures, that he's going to hide himself under his Heavenly Father's wings, that is, by obeying his commands and warnings implicitly. It isn't up to us to determine just why the Lord put a certain command or warning in the scriptures. He knew why he put it there, and if we're faithful to the end of our Christian course, we will eventually know just why he put it there. But if we decide that we know all those things now, we're apt never to be in the condition where we will know those things. Verse 4 covers that. It says, the reward of humility and the reverence of the Lord are riches and honor and life. The reward of humility and the reverence of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Isn't that pretty clear? Humility and a realization of how far short we come of our perfect pattern and necessary every step of the way and in every room of this wonderful art gallery. In the exercise of humility, everything we do and say will be to the glory and honor of our God. We are very happy today to note that the speakers, particularly through this afternoon, brought out the importance of humility. We recall that the one indicated that there should be no resentment at being found ourselves in the background while someone else might be pushed forward a little more into the prominent phases of things. We're very happy to hear that point brought out because it is one which seems to be taken rather lightly today, and sometimes we've had some rather unpleasant experiences at times, and it's made us rather sad at heart at times to see the reactions of some when humility should have been in control of the situation. And so we're very happy to hear how that was brought out and how the importance of humility and zeal were brought together and highlighted. And the fact that zeal is always tempered by humility in the face of one who is pleasing to the Lord. Without it, we have a zeal not according to knowledge, just the same as the Israelites after the flesh had. It can be just as true of spiritual Israel as it was of natural Israel. Brethren, therefore, let us all be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And it won't be ahead of the time that we have been proved to have developed spiritually. His mighty hand is at the same time a hand of protection for those that stay under his wings, as it were, and it can be a hand of chastening to those who become slack in spiritual matters. But both are necessary, and the Lord sees to it that we receive whichever is necessary in our individual experiences. Brethren, considering the latter part of our text for a moment, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. And to some it may seem as if a new line of thought were being started here, but not so when we examine it carefully. Is the Apostle not mentioning something which many of us are apt to overlook if we think and claim that we're glorifying God? Notice that he warns those who would glorify God not to offend three groups or classes of people. The first class, those who claim to be God's people, but without supporting evidence. Secondly, those who did not even claim to be his people. And the third group that we should avoid offending was those who had been truly called of God and were serving him. Well, isn't that just about taking everyone, brethren? I don't know how you can think of any group that isn't, any state of mind that isn't under one of those three classifications. Those who claimed without evidence, those who didn't even claim to be God's people, and those who not only claimed but proved that they were God's people. So, evidently, we're commanded to be very careful about how and in what spirit we represent him and his truth. It's a matter, at least could be a matter, of very serious consideration and caution It's how we present His truth, and the fact also that we present it fully in the right spirit. Upon what standards are we to base our decisions and actions in this matter, giving no offense? Would it be honoring to our Heavenly Father to compromise or ignoring the truth concerning His plan and character? Did He mean we should put it up and be mealy-mouthed and beat around the bush and agree with everyone regardless of what He presents as being taught in the Scriptures? And knowing the Apostle Paul somewhat from reading his work, we know that there were quite a few occasions on which he was anything but indefinite. He was very, very definite and clear-cut about this. And while we can't read the hearts of people, we can at least try to be as clear-cut in our stand for what we understand to be the truth concerning God's plan and His character. We can respect those who differ with us in the views, but we find it very difficult to respect the one who is always straddling the fence and trying to let out like he believes this one and that was that one. We know an experience that happened up in the state of Washington some years ago. We went there, but one who was told us about it. It seemed this brother, who's been dead for some years, was up there one time and he met with a class who had some pet views. They weren't able to see some of the things brought out since about 1908 or 9 by our dear brother Russell. And so he served that class on one trip, and he's asking questions about the covenant. And he gave his answer. He was better known for saddling the fence rather precisely whenever anyone asked him his views. But in this case, since all of them were of one mind on that, he apparently got both feet on the same side of the fence. Well, next time he came around about 3 years later, according to those who were there, the same question was asked him, but it came to a different class, a group of brethren who believed in present truth, in the full sense, not just in a few things. He was asked the same question, with an explanation. It was just one little thing that happened that he hadn't overlooked. There were two sisters from the other class where he'd been 3 years before. And when he got through this very careful explanation, why, Brother So-and-so, that isn't the way you explained that to us at all. So, brethren, let us remember to talk only straightforward out of our mouths, because the Lord overrules things sooner or later. If we're trying to straddle the fence, sooner or later the Lord is going to overrule it so that our self-deception and any deception we might practice on our brethren is going to be made completely clear in His own due time and way. And when that happens, it doesn't leave a whole lot to the imagination to found on one or two occasions. So let you and me try to be just as careful, make our position just as honest and clear as we possibly can. If someone disagrees with us, he has that right. That's part of our Christian liberty, to each one to believe the things that he understands in the Scriptures. But let us never dodge or misrepresent our position with respect to God's plan and His character, so that we stand for things with singleness of purpose. And the Lord doesn't say of those that they're blown about by every wind of doctrine. And we found, brethren, in examining the Scriptures, I think it's in Timothy, where he speaks about, here is the second chapter, First Timothy, about the second, third, or fourth verse, where it says that God is unwilling or anxious to perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. We find in examining the Greek text in the various concordances that the word there is epignosko in the Greek, excusing any mispronunciation, and it means an exact and accurate, a clear knowledge of the truth. And we find that same word used in 2 Timothy, where the apostle speaks of those who are ever learning and never coming to an exact, never coming to a clear knowledge of the truth. Have we met some of those that they believe in this today and that tomorrow, and they had a new pet theory, or they had a new discovery on the chronology of the next day, never learning from the mistakes of the past, and just keep on hopping from one idea to another? And so Let us be sure that the Apostle Paul does not find us among those who are ever learning and never coming to a clear knowledge of the truth. That's what is meant by sound doctrine. It's so sound, it's based upon so many scriptures, that it just fits in perfectly into the divine plan, whatever doctrine might be discussed at the time. So we want to be careful and not get mealy-mouthed, as some do. The Apostle Paul intended indicated very clearly his thoughts in it when he said he had not shunned to declare unto us the whole counsel of God. He didn't skip anything, and I believe anyone who has read the Apostle Paul's writings from end to end and compared them with the things in the studies of the scriptures will recognize that we find the Apostle Paul's teachings on every doctrine of importance in the scriptures. So it's wonderful how the Lord made use of that one who didn't see our Lord Jesus Christ personally in the flesh, but still he was given the spiritual eyesight so that he could act, as you might say, as the central point around which the writings of the New Testament bring out all these various doctrines pertaining to the plan of God and illuminating the wonderful character of our God. So, in finding out just what, how careful we should be in those things, maybe we can ask ourselves the question that the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, "What saith the Scripture?" We find one well-balanced picture painted for us in the Thessalonian room of the gallery, 1 Thessalonians 2:2-8 in the Diagogue. For we never came with a word of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of covetousness. God is a witness. Nor did we seek honor from men, neither from you or from others, though the apostles of Christ were empowered to have influence. But we were gentle in the midst of you, even as a nursing mother would cherish her own children. Thus yearning over you, we were content, not only to have imparted to you the glad tidings of God, but also our own lives. Is that self-sacrifice, brethren? Truly, we find it is a beautiful picture of Christian unselfishness. Wait a minute, brethren, did we bring out the whole picture in that passage? Isn't there a little bit there that you might have shortchanged on, as it were? We believe that this is not standing illustration of why the context of the scripture is so important. Some brethren will read that part and read no more, and they feel that they have the full meat of it. But we read only verses 5-8 instead of 2-8. The apostles gave no offense in anything that the minister be not blamed, included verses 2-4 as a part of this beautiful picture lesson. We see that the apostle Paul had backbone, not just wishbone. But having previously suffered and been injuriously treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were emboldened by our God to speak to you the glad tidings of God with such earnestness. For our exhortation is not from error, nor from impurity, nor in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the glad tidings, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but that God who tries our hearts. And the same Apostle Paul that wrote this very endearing part a little later on in that passage, that he saw to it that there was sympathy as well as the pleasing part there. It's still a picture of Christian unselfishness, but now it's rounded out in all its beauty. And there's a lot more to Christian character than only the parts that have a smooth outward appearance, so we certainly don't want to be indifferent to the fact that we should be presenting things in a loving manner as far as possible, but we have to have that character which puts principle above the pleasing part. All this indicates the love of scripture of truth, and the true love of the brethren are completely inseparable from God's viewpoint, and they should be from ours, brethren. And we should never let nothing at all keep us from presenting the truth whenever we have an opportunity. For the rest of us, so wisely counsel us in these matters that we should present the truth in season and out of season to ourselves, not to the others. And we should also be very careful, as he's emphasized, that if offense is taken, it is taken because of the truth presented and not because of our manner of presenting those truths. We find Jesus telling Pilate that he came into the world that he should bear witness to the truth, according to John 18:37. In Ephesians 4:15, there's a kind of companion model, but speaking the truth in love, grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Brethren, it's only by keeping all of these many pictures and models and takes each found in that gallery and in proper balance and the proper perspective that we may glorify God in whatever we do and yet give no offense in accordance with the commandments in our text. Whenever and however any of us may come short, brethren, we trust that the Lord, who reads our inmost hearts and thoughts, will find that the Spirit indeed was willing, even though the flesh is weak, rather than it is the Spirit that is weak. So in keeping with this, brethren, when we use our closing hymn, number 91 is indicated as the one used by the Lord to guide us through that gallery. And may he bless each one of us as we constantly examine those beautiful pictures in the art gallery of God. Thank you.
Thank Brother Newell for conducting such a fine tour to God's gallery. We'd like to remind the brethren again, if you have a slip of paper, put that question down now and drop it in the green box on a table at the rear of the hall so that we can have your question considered for tomorrow's question meeting. And those who have accommodations, those who need accommodations, should see Brother Walter Wessel or Brother Gilbert Larson, who are the committee for accommodation. A hymn requested by Brother Newell, number 91. And let us remain seated as we sing the hymn, because after we sing the hymn, Brother Ralph Stantz of Jackson, Michigan will lead the songs in the night.
Thank you. say unto the Lord, for all these benefits for me, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my tithe. Thank you.